the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Good morning. Wherever you are watching this broadcast, welcome to 2022. The title for our message from Luke's Gospel today is "Accidents Happen, and So Do Healings." So, welcome back to Luke's Gospel. I hope you've got your Bibles with you because you need to check it to see if what I'm saying is accurate, but also it's helpful for you to follow through the text as we look into what Jesus is saying. Here at Fairfield, we try to look at a gospel every single year because we need to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he taught. And as we take up the story, we're reminded that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, as usual, he's interacting with the crowds who are following him. Now, just think about this for a moment. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with a crowd following him from a part of the country which is known for its nationalistic political views, Galilee. So you could see Jesus coming towards Jerusalem as some kind of, it could be interpreted by some people as some kind of populist campaign. What does this look like? Jesus is going to Jerusalem at the head of a party of Galilean pilgrims. And if you look at verse 1, you can understand the question that they're asking. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. This could be quite dangerous to go to Jerusalem. And so the people are asking questions about what is happening in the political world. "Jesus, are you really going to Jerusalem? Aren't you afraid?" So what does Jesus do and say? Well, to answer those questions, we have to divide the passage up into these particular headings: political reality, realistic responses, and religious reality. And that's verses 1 to 5, 6 to 9, and 10 to 17. So immediately, we can see the tension hanging in the report of verse 1. If the New Testament had not been written, you and I would know that Pilate was an unpleasant and unpopular governor of Judea. He upset the local population. The Roman historian Josephus records that he tried to bring Roman banners into Jerusalem with the pagan symbols. He also used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct and then brutally crushed the rebellion that resulted from that act. And this, in verse 1, is the reference to the blood that Pilate mixed with the sacrifices. And for a Jew, this was blasphemy. Jesus' opponents would like to kill Jesus in Galilee, but Jesus knows he must go to Jerusalem. And Jesus responds with a question, verse 2, and he gives the answer as well. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Question. What's your answer? Yes, Pilate has killed Galileans, but they're not more sinful than any other people. And so Jesus mentions another story about the Tower of Siloam, and he asks them, the victims of the Tower of Siloam, were they more guilty than any other people? Siloam was a tower in the southern part of Jerusalem which fell down on a number of people. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's broadening the discussion. The first incident is highly volatile, highly political. The people are asking Jesus to interpret this sign of a massacre in the context of his movement and the local hatred of the Romans. You see, the people are fixated on the political struggle. Last year, I read through the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha, there are the books of the Maccabees that recount the perpetual struggle between the faithful Jews and the Roman rulers and anyone else who tried to cause trouble and to dominate the Jews. That was the political issue of the day. But Jesus broadens the discussion away from the political to the more general story of the Tower of Siloam. And notice what Jesus is doing here. For both situations, Jesus is calling for a change of mind. He says, without repentance, there is a danger, no matter what the cause of death is. If you're sacrificed with the Galileans or a tower falls on you, it doesn't make any difference if you haven't repented. But what did Jesus mean? At this point of the story, this probably isn't primarily about what happens after you die. What Jesus is saying in context is that those who refuse his summons to change direction will suffer the consequences of getting involved in a national rebellion against Rome. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. He's saying that my mission is more than overthrowing the Romans. And the people should not miss that point, because someone greater than Rome is here. Jesus' kingdom is extremely different from the kingdom of this world. Well, what should we learn from this incident? On the 1st of November, 1755, there was a massive earthquake in Lisbon, in Portugal. Many people died, and if you know that the 1st of November is All Saints' Day, many people were packed into churches, and many people lost their lives in this disaster. And a lot of the thinkers of the time used that as an excuse to talk about, well, this shows that God is a God of, he's not a God of love, because he allowed this to happen on All Saints' Day when the churches were packed out. And a number of people wrote novels and different poems about this. And it was part of the whole of the Enlightenment process of doubting the existence of the living God. But at the same time, John and Charles Wesley, founders of the Methodist movement, saw this earthquake and they spoke out. And John Wesley said, He said that Lisbon was the home to the Spanish Inquisition, where so many men have been murdered in the most base and cowardly as well as barbarous manner. And he regarded that earthquake as the judgment of God because of the activity of those particular people in the Spanish Inquisition. Now, who's right? What do we need to learn from this? Well, I think the things we need to learn are this. These two different disasters that Jesus mentions says nothing about the state of their hearts. The early death had no particular meaning, and we might call them, we like the way phrase, innocent victims. However, we need to review this idea of the innocent. We use the idea with alacrity, but the Bible shows that in reality, none of us are innocent before God. We are all sinners living in a fallen world, and all we can say is that some people's lives are more evil or more good than other people's lives. There are different degrees of difference, but theologically, it's all the same. We are guilty and come short of God's requirements. And actually, the wonder is that anybody is spared at all. And this is, as Jesus says, an incentive to repent. There's not just the issue of innocent victims. Secondly, you know, we need to think differently. We're shocked when there's a disaster, aren't we? What about those poor people north of Boulder, Colorado, who've had all their houses burnt down? What about the people who lost their lives in different accidents over the Christmas holiday? We're shocked by those things. Why? Well, we think we deserve peace and prosperity. And when things don't go as we would like them to go, we blame God. Is that the right response? Every time there's a disaster, everybody says, well, where's a God of love in this particular disaster? Is there a different response we could have? I think there is. Our response should be one of humility. It should be this: each day, and as we come into a new year, this is extremely appropriate, we should give thanks for the life God has given us. We should give thanks that we survived through 2021. We should give thanks that God has given us the possibility of living in a relatively peaceful country. We should give thanks that there's a lot of compassion around in our world for those who suffer. And it is exactly right that our engagement with and response to such events take the form of a generosity and compassion to those who are suffering. After all, we are told to love our neighbor. The third thing we should learn is that we should withhold judgment. That is, we should be slow to give meaning to particular atrocities. You see, a humanist, noting these disasters and that these atrocities happen to good people while others escape, for them, it means that there is no God. However, the fact is that all over the world, in a common theme reiterated through the Bible, that God is suffering, is sovereign. And when suffering seems to strike utterly at random, we need to understand the tension that is affirmed within Scripture, which the preacher of the Ecclesiastes talks about. He says, time and chance happen to everyone. Think about this for a moment. Perhaps our inability to discern compassion in this response from Jesus reflects the ease with which we allow other worldviews apart from Scripture to inform and shape our thinking. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that according to the Scriptures, God is in the process of renewing creation. And while Scripture precludes neat equations of human suffering with divine judgment, it nevertheless insists on the reality of the latter as part of God's outworking for this world. In the chapter before, the one we've been looking at this morning, Jesus says things like, verse 5 of chapter 12, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw your life into hell. So there is a focus that comes across in this whole issue of trying to interpret events, that there are elements of warning and elements of instruction. And one thing we need to understand is that when we are warned from Scripture about the coming wrath, when Scripture says, flee from the wrath to come, that is just as compassionate as fixing shoeboxes for Compassion International over Christmas, or working in the rescue teams to save people from the tornado and the typhoon that just struck the Philippines, a country we used to live in. You see, what we're seeing here is a high level of realistic cultural engagement. Because what Jesus is saying is that you need to broaden your mind and to broaden your thinking and to take into your thinking the reality of eternity. And who said politics and religion should not mix? Okay, let's move on to realistic responses. Who's this? It's John the Baptist. Jesus continues verses 6 to 9 with a parable. He's just been urging repentance, and this parable explains something that John the Baptist said about repentance. What did he say? Do you remember? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. For some people, John's challenge must have sounded like the founding of yet another political movement. Another group of people on the hillsides of Galilee who were going to coalesce around a particular savior. But this parable that Jesus says moves the argument a step further. What he says is, if you don't bear fruit, it is wasteful. And in the case of the image given here, would need to be cut down. It's time to get rid of the chaff and only hold back a little while. Well, when you look at this parable of the fig tree and the vineyard, you cannot ignore the fact that the vineyard is a symbol for Israel, and the fig tree is often used as a visual illustration that Jesus made when he was talking about bearing fruit in your life. What does the parable say? The owner has been coming to look for fruit for many years, 3 years in fact. It is wasteful, and it's using up earth that could be used for other plants. Cut it down. The vineyard keeper suggests an alternative. Let's give it another year, and I will tender and treat it with the best fertilizer that I have, and then we can make a decision about it. And he pleaded, one more year. Maybe he wants to keep his job. But what was Jesus telling his people? Well, I think firstly, very obviously, he's telling his contemporaries that if they don't produce fruit of the kingdom, they would not be spared forever. Secondly, in Luke 3:9, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in some sense, this order has already been given by the owner. And do not mistake the time. What Jesus is saying, look, at least a year and a half has passed since what John the Baptist preached on the hills of Galilee. People didn't know then that Jesus was only going to be around for 3 years. But what Jesus is saying is don't rely on an indeterminate future. What he's saying is that this is the time for repentance because you are living on borrowed time. And thirdly, there's a stay of execution for the fig tree because Jesus is giving a picture of the fact that his work is not yet over. He's not yet completed. In John 12, just a few verses beforehand, he says, I have a baptism which I have to undergo, referring to his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And so in these two passages that we've looked so far, we can see some of the tension that there is between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Rome on one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. You see, until the time of Jesus, the Jews had tried consistently to establish their own kingdom without Roman rule. And that continued until AD 70, when the Jewish revolt was brutally repressed by the Romans. But before that time, the Maccabees, for example, about those books in the Apocrypha that I mentioned earlier, they had been successful in fighting a guerrilla war and trying to keep the temple religious life pure and holy. But it was a man-made effort. And it didn't bring real change. Jerusalem and the temple were outwardly cleansed in the Maccabean revolt, but nothing of substance filled the vacuum. And what does Jesus tell us about what happens when that sort of thing takes place? Once the demons are removed, or the unclean spirits are removed, as he says in Matthew chapter 12, evil spirits are cast out of a man and then they go roaming in the wilderness. And then they say, well, where are we going to live? And they come back and they find that this place has been cleansed. Well, that's very nice. The cleaners have been in and made this really nice for us. And they come back and the situation is worse than it was before. So you have that image of the people cleansing the temple, doing what they thought was right, but it was a man-made effort. And man-made efforts do not persist. What about our last point, religious reality? Some of you may remember that last year I spoke on the issue of religious injustice. This story, verses 10 to 17, is an example. What's happening? Religious leaders are preventing or trying to prevent blessing on the people. And not just the people, but one particular person who had massive disadvantages in her life. As was Jesus' custom, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He sees a crippled woman and calls her forward, and immediately does what Jesus is best noted for, speaking life-giving words to her. It's sort of the words we all might like to hear, aren't they? You are free from your illness. And she responds by standing up straight and praising God. Well, what's this story about? Here we see Jesus dealing with the negative effects of religion. He's challenging the double standards of the rabbis. Was this just another healing? Probably not. Why? Well, in the synagogue, women were relegated to the very back and separated from men. What Jesus did here was challenge the male monopoly of public worship and put right in the center of the synagogue, in front of them all, a healed woman. How did the synagogue authorities react? Well, he tried to shift the focus. Verse 14, the leader of the synagogue tried to shift the focus away from this woman who had just been healed, which is an amazing thing in itself, to the fact that Jesus did this on a Sunday, well, on the Sabbath. What had Jesus done? Well, he had ignored the deliberate snubbing of social convention. So Jesus dug deeper. What did he say to them? He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And he used a well-known example that they were all familiar with in their daily practice on the Sabbath, something that applied to them all. Don't you all, each of you on the Sabbath, untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Well, of course they do. Everybody knew they did that. And then even worse, Jesus commanded their outrage. And this is the most outrageous thing of all. He called her a daughter of Abraham, whose illness was the direct result of the work of Satan. You see, this is typical Satan, keeping people in bondage, not freedom. In fact, you can go the whole way and say, Satan hates people who are free. So he hates everybody who has been freed from their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness and new life from him. No wonder the church is a target for Satan's desires. Important point. Nowhere else in Scripture is anybody called a daughter of Abraham. Men were called sons of Abraham, but women were not the same. Jesus did more than heal her and straighten her back. He actually restored her full dignity as a woman made in the image of God. And she stood tall in the midst of the men in the synagogue. Now remember, this happens within a shame and honor culture. Jesus is in public here. He's come from he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's been claiming prestige and worth as a Messiah. He's achieved a splendid reputation as a prophet and teacher, but all along the way he has been challenged. His claim of worth here is that he is able to heal the woman and set her free, and at the same time violate the rules around the Sabbath. It's not surprising there was an indignant response from the synagogue leader as Jesus is undermining his place as the right person to be leading this meeting. And Jesus shows how mercy and compassion are at the heart of God's law when he says to the crowd and to all the people, "Does not each of you untie the oxen on the Sabbath?" Speaking to the whole crowd, he involves the whole crowd in this. He makes the conversation wider and asks them the question, which everybody knows is something that's so much in their culture that they hardly even think about it. And what is the result? Verse 17. They are delighted with Jesus. Finally, here is someone who will challenge the harsh rule of the religious leaders, which extended down to the local synagogue. And Jesus wins the honor of the people that matters. That is the crowd that are listening to him. And Jesus' adversaries are put to shame. And the message that shines through these 17 verses from the Lord Jesus Christ to all of the people as he goes through the particular situation of the suffering, as he tells the parable, as he heals the woman in the synagogue, the message is, and this is important for 2022, because it doesn't change. The message is, and we should carry this with us into 2022, unless you repent, you too will perish. Amen.